Is the good book bad history? If you read a copy of Maclean's magazine, you probably would be convinced that it may very well be, unless, of course, you have God's Holy Spirit and you know some things about the book, the good book, that a lot of people in this world don't understand. Front cover of this magazine says the Exodus from Egypt, the conquest of the Promised Land, and the monarchy of David and Solomon are all derided as nothing more than fiction. In fact, some of the article inside the magazine, some of the quotes, I won't go through very many. It's not necessary to do so, but some of the quotes are these. For the Exodus from slavery in Egypt, scholars relied on little more than faith dressed as reasonable presumptions. Unquote. Second quote, decades of searching the Sinai Peninsula for any trace of 40 years of Israelite wandering has turned up nothing. Not a skeleton, no traces of a campsite from the period in question as recorded in the Bible, unquote. Last quote, many scholars now believe the Exodus, if it happened at all, didn't happen as was recorded in Scripture, unquote. The problem with this precept that I see is that once you have your mind made up on something, no matter who we are, we have a tendency to do everything we can to prove that the precept that we have now put in our mind is true. And that is exactly what the writers, the authors, and those who contributed to this magazine have done. They have taken the idea and the concept and the precept that this is a fictional book, and they have done everything they can to try and prove that's exactly what it is based on their preconceived ideas. The problems with the academics, the scholastic archaeologists, if you want to call them that, the problem is that they're in for a surprise. Why? Because they spend so much time trying to disprove the biblical events, such as the Exodus, that they don't realize that the Exodus from Egypt is actually a forerunner of an Exodus yet to come. History is about to be repeated. The Bible claims that God can foretell what is to come, and the lessons that need to be learned by showing us examples of what already has occurred in history. I think most of us are familiar with a simple statement over in the book of Isaiah. You need not turn to it. Just a couple of verses out of it where God says to the false prophets and the false gods, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring and show us what will happen by showing the former things, what they were, so that we can consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare for us the things to come. What he's saying is things that have happened in the past are things that we can learn from for the future. In verse 23 of that chapter of Isaiah, show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know that you are gods, small g, yes, either do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. And of course, in the New Testament, I think most of us are familiar with the fact that Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, simply told us that whatever things were written before our time were written for our learning, for us to learn something from, so that we, as he put it, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The days of unleavened bread that are now fast coming to a close have a great deal of past history from which we can learn something. This world does not realize that this unknown holy day period that we've been keeping, that began with the first day of unleavened bread, following, of course, the commemoration of the Passover, the death of Jesus Christ, that this unknown holy day period is connected to one of the greatest events in all of history, the Exodus. Yet they're trying to prove that the Exodus, in fact, was nothing more than fiction. Other scholars who have looked at the various different aspects of Scripture have determined that this day, this exact day, the last day of unleavened bread is the day that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. They came out of Egypt through dry land into the wilderness, leaving behind sin and going on their way to eventually reach the promised land. When you are called by God, you are taken out of sin, and now you're in the wilderness of this world, eventually going toward the promised land, the kingdom of God. Simple, basic, fundamental analogy. So many scholars believe that on the day that we call the last day of unleavened bread is the day that the Israelites actually crossed from Egypt through dry land, through the Red Sea on dry land, and on to the other side. One of the things that this world is unaware of is that there is a second Exodus coming, and that it's going to culminate some 6,000 years or so of history for this earth. Modern-day Israel is going to feel what it's like to go through what the Israelites went through. And when this dramatic event, sometimes called the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, when this second Exodus occurs, it is going to be an incredible time for those who survive it. It will be so dramatic, in fact, that God tells us not once but twice in Scripture that we will actually not remember or not pay that much attention anymore to the Exodus out of Egypt, that the event will be paled into insignificance by comparison with an Exodus that is yet to come. Something that the writers of this magazine article neglected to bother looking at. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah the 23rd chapter, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, and in the fifth verse of Jeremiah 23, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise David, a branch to David, that is, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper." This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. The king we're talking about is Christ. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth," which is exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do. In his days, whose days? In the days of Christ, in his return, when he is back on this earth. His days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And his name, by which he is called, and in capital letters, it says, "The Lord, our righteousness." The one who was the Messiah, who died not only for you and I, but for the entirety of the world. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord," verse 7, "that they will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel," and the original uses the seed of Israel, "from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they will dwell in their own land." Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, made the same point. He pointed out to us that the events that took place in ancient Israel in the Old Testament are for us to learn from, especially considering the prophecies as they relate to the future of Israel and the modern-day version of Israel, if you will, which, of course, includes the U.S., Britain, Canada, Australia, and so on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there are some warnings about Israel's history. And this is in a section of the Bible that talks about that, the warnings for the history of Israel. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, if that happened on this particular day, that in itself is an interesting statement, that they were baptized. They finally came out of sin, were baptized in the sea, and entered across to the other side. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank, of course, of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples. to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We know a great deal about the history of Israel. Verse 9 says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come. So what Paul is saying is the things that are in the Old Testament are things that we can take and apply as lessons to learn from. He says in verse 12 of this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Throughout history, the human race in general, the entirety of the human race, Israel as a nation, has ignored God's warnings, even though God has used several different ways to try and reach down to not only the nation of Israel, but to the entirety of the world. He uses examples. He uses types. He uses symbols. He uses comparisons. He uses metaphors, allegories, and analogies. All of the different things to try and get the point across or to help us to understand. Many of the parables of Jesus Christ were given by Christ so that eventually people called of God would be able to look at a parable and understand a specific point that he was trying to drive home. A little bit of that we talked about this morning. God has tried to tell us again and again that history is an experience from which we can learn, but the world does not understand that history has a tendency to repeat itself, or put in a better way, actually, the human race has a tendency to keep doing the same things over and over again, thus repeating history. They don't look at, many don't look at the time of Moses, for example, or the time of Elijah, or the time of John the Baptist in the New Testament as actual forerunners of things that are taking place in this world today and in the world yet, well, at least in the latter part of this world before Jesus Christ returns. Many times, many of the biblical scholars and writers for religious newspaper articles in different newspapers and different magazines and so on, they use these stories as simple little stories for maybe Sunday school children, or they call them myths that they're not really all that important anymore. That happened, after all, way back there somewhere. It's not all that important anymore. The truth is, though, that they're not Bible stories. The events that took place in the Bible in the Old Testament involving Moses and Elijah and the calling of John the Baptist and the work of John the Baptist is directly related to us who are living at a time that is called the time of the end. God's method doesn't change. His purpose doesn't change. His plan doesn't change. The work that he wants done doesn't change. Remember what Christ said. He said, I came to do my Father's work. You know, the first words out of his mouth when he was in the temple is that he was going to be about his Father's work. He said, don't you know I have to be about my Father's work? The very last words he uttered just before he died when he was on the stake was, it is finished. He came for a reason and he did it. And yet he was the one that inspired Moses. He was the one that talked to Moses out of a burning bush. He was the one who inspired Elijah. Remember the story of how Elijah was spoken to by a still, small voice. Not by a thunderous voice, not by an earthquake, not by fire, but a still, small voice. And that still, small voice spoke to Elijah and revived him. Sometimes God speaks to us that way. So when he spoke to Moses, and when he spoke to Elijah, and when he inspired John the Baptist, who was a forerunner to Christ, all of these things are lessons that we can learn because his method of trying to reach out to the human race has not changed. So I want to look this afternoon as we close off the days of unleavened bread at the work that God called us to do. And I want to look at the work that was the forerunner of the work that we do today. First of all, let's take a brief look at some of the things that we learn about Moses, then about Elijah, then about John the Baptist. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 3. Forerunners of the work we're called to do before our nations get to the time of the final Exodus, which is, of course, related to the days of unleavened bread. There are many aspects to the Holy Day plan of God. The central figure and focus of the Holy Days, of course, is Jesus Christ. But there are also a lot of prophetic events and various different other aspects of the Holy Days that we can glean from and learn lessons about. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Verse 10, come now, therefore I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the calling of Moses to go back into Egypt and to bring those people out. Over in Exodus 5, verse 1. Few pages over in Exodus 5, the first verse. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. That feast, of course, is the days of unleavened bread. Remember, they kept the Passover while they were in Egypt, while they were in what is symbolic of sin. The feast days are the days of unleavened bread. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor am I going to let Israel go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with sword. Then the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. So, of course, we know what happens. Moses and Aaron continue to appear before the Pharaoh, and the message is always exactly the same. Let my people go. When Pharaoh continues to refuse, finally God begins to get very serious and, of course, brings the plagues upon Egypt. In Exodus chapter 7, now as the story moves along, Exodus 7, verse 14, so the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. So you go to Pharaoh in the morning, and when he goes out to the water, you shall stand by the river's bank to meet with him, and the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go. Whose people are we talking about? God's people. Moses is the mouthpiece, but when he says, let my people go, he's talking about God's people. Let them go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. This is what Moses was supposed to say to the Pharaoh. God then says to Moses, behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with a rod in my hand, and they will be turned to blood. And of course, we know that the plagues then continued to go along. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of the servants, and all the waters that were in the river turned to blood. That was the beginning of 10 plagues. On Egypt, each one, of course, directed at Egypt's false gods. Eventually, Pharaoh let Israel go. He pursued them, but only to be drowned in the Red Sea, a forerunner of end-time events that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Let's take a look now. That's some of the work of Moses. Let's take a look at the work of Elijah, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. 2 Kings, chapter 1. 2 Kings, chapter 1, pick it up in verse 9. As you know, Elijah was not very popular with the king at that time. The king had wanted to talk to Elijah, and Elijah simply refused. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 and his 50 men. So he went up to him, and he was sitting on the top of a hill, and they spoke to him, and they said, man of God, the king wants you to come down. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Fire came down from heaven and consumed all 50. So they sent another captain of 50 and his 50 men. And he answered and said, man of God, thus has said the king, come down quickly. Elijah answered and said to him, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed the captain and his 50 men. Eventually, of course, a group comes begging Elijah and hoping that he will not take their lives, or that God will not take their lives at Elijah's command. So Elijah consents and meets with the king. There's another example of God's power displayed through Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and related to us again in the book of James. And you need not turn to it. It simply says in the book of James that Elijah was a man of like nature, like ours. He was a human being, exactly the same as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. This is also related to the end time work. Now let's take a look at John the Baptist for a moment. The pieces of this puzzle will come together in a few moments. Matthew chapter 3, New Testament scriptures of Matthew. Matthew, the third chapter, verse 1 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." It's interesting that how John came out of the wilderness to preach. "And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Jesus even compares John to Elijah in Matthew chapter 11. Over a few pages in the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew, pick it up in verse 7. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Christ talking about John the Baptist. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And that's because John was now going to set the scene for the greatest prophet of all time, Jesus Christ. "And if you are willing to receive it," he says, "he is the Elijah who is to come. Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear." And it's interesting because when you read of John's birth, we are told that he will come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. Yet interesting, John, while in the spirit, never used the power of Elijah. He never brought any fire down from heaven. He didn't stop it from raining. John never performed any miracles. He never healed anybody. In fact, he didn't even lay hands on anybody and give them the Holy Spirit, because it wasn't available until after Jesus Christ began his ministry. There's a story, of course, an account in the book of Acts where some who had been baptized by John came and said, "We'd never heard of the laying on of hands," and were rebaptized. So here is the Messiah saying that John the Baptist is the Elijah which was to come. And when you look at these forerunners, you realize that Christ is using the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet as an example that the people of his day could learn from. And yet, there's more to it than that. Because as we study these forerunners who prepared people or turned their people, you know, the nation or the people back to God, we see how each one had a similar work that is still called for today. Moses, a type of Christ, gave the people the Ten Commandments. God, Christ himself, who wrote the commandments, gave the people of Israel and eventually the world the law of the Ten Commandments. But who magnified the law and took it from a physical to a spiritual level? Jesus Christ. Elijah was God's true prophet, and he was one of the very few men that God used to actually raise the dead. Christ is the true prophet of God. He is the truest of prophets. And through his death and resurrection, all dead will rise and have an opportunity someday, each one in his own order. John, of course, preached repentance. Christ tells us, unless you repent and accept him as Savior, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. So we see how the work of these three individuals relates to Christ, even those of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. So when you get to the 21st century, and we get to the last day of unleavened bread, on this date, in 2007, where do we find Moses? Where do you find Elijah? Where do you find John the Baptist? Where is their work, God's work? How will it be accomplished before the second Exodus? The Exodus that will pale the first one into insignificance. Remember what Jesus said about John, that he was the Elijah which was to come. But then you have to consider this prophecy in Malachi. When you think about what he said, look at the prophecy in Malachi. There are two chapters that deal with this particular subject, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3, first of all, the one that Christ quoted, "Behold, I send my messenger." Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger, capital M, of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now you can relate that statement to John, but as you continue through the prophetic scripture here in Malachi, you come to the statement that could not apply to John the Baptist. And that's in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, where we read, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments." You notice how there's a connection here between Elijah coming at the time of the end and the law of Moses, preached by a man that Jesus said was the Elijah which was to come, a great man named John the Baptist. "Behold," it says in verse 5, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Who is the Elijah that is yet to come? And who ultimately will finish the work of Moses, who was used by God to give people a law at Mount Sinai after drawing them out of sin and eventually taking them to a mountain where they received God's law, and in which they tried to keep it physically. And then Jesus Christ came along and magnified that law. Then you have Elijah preaching to his nation, and Moses and John the Baptist doing the same in the New Testament. Who ultimately will finish the work that was started by Elijah, by Moses, and John the Baptist? Revelation chapter 11. Revelation, the 11th chapter. This event that we're discussing today and the historical background that we're looking at in relationship to the original Exodus and a future Exodus that is yet to come is very much related to these days we call the days of unleavened bread, especially if the scholars are correct when they, when they try to show and prove that it was on this particular day, the last day of unleavened bread, that the Israelites actually crossed the Red Sea. Revelation 11, verse 1 says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it." Why? "Because it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth." Then it goes on to say in Revelation 11, verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth." This is explained in great detail in Zechariah chapter 4, by the way, which I'm not going to bother turning to, but if you wanted to look sometime at a little greater explanation of the two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation, Zechariah chapter 4 will give you some more detail. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Sound familiar? Who brought fire down from heaven and, you know, consumed the captain and his 50? And then the captain and 50 more? Elijah. And if anyone wants to harm him, he must be killed in the same manner. You notice here the correlation between their work and that of the forerunners, Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist. Revelation 11, verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls during the days of their prophecy. Again, that was the work of Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Of course, that doesn't mean that they will actually be bringing the plagues on the earth. God would be doing so at their command, the same as when Moses commanded various things to take place. And, of course, then God fulfilled what Moses had asked. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Who was beheaded for his testimony? Who was taken and, you know, into a dungeon and had his head cut off? John the Baptist. Question, what is the testimony of the two witnesses? Who are they prophesying to? Who are the plagues against? If they can bring down plagues anytime they wish, who are the plagues on? Who are the people that they are trying to turn the hearts of back to God? What is their message? And what is the end result of it? Let's look at the event that Jesus Christ himself called the Great Tribulation, and we'll get some answers to some of these questions. We begin in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, where we first started. We'll go back to Jeremiah chapter 30, begin in verse 3. Jeremiah 30, verse 3 says, "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they will possess it." Verse 4, "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah," and you notice that there's two specific identities, even at the time of the end. "For thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Ask now, and see whether a man is in labor with child. So why do I see with every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." Exactly the same thing that Christ says in Matthew 24. "And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it." Eventually, he will be saved out of it. When you go to the New Testament, to Luke 21, which is the version of Luke's writing of the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, of course, all relate to what we sometimes call the Olivet prophecies, delivered, called that simply because Christ delivered the message to some of his disciples while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. So it was sometimes referred to as the Olivet prophecy. Luke 21, verse 20. It says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know the desolation is near." That's the same as the abomination of desolation that's referred to in Matthew's account. "Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those that are in the country enter in. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." It's interesting sometimes when some people try to eliminate the Old Testament completely and just dwell on the New Testament. And here is Jesus Christ in his own words saying, no, no, these are special words that are written back there, and you need to understand what they say. All things that are written by the Old Testament prophets have yet to be fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, "Woe to those who are pregnant with nursing babies, there'll be a time of great distress in the land," and so on. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive of all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Similar to what we read in Revelation about measuring the temple. "The wrath is upon Judah and Israel and not the Gentiles." They're basically unaffected. It's Jacob's trouble, is what we read in the book of Jeremiah. It's like it was in the days of Noah. It's like the Gentile nations that go on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. The same thing is happening except for modern-day Israelites who are in serious trouble by the time that this comes to pass. Back in Ezekiel chapter 20, Old Testament scripture of Ezekiel, another one of the major prophets that God used to write to a modern-day nation of Israel, because when Ezekiel wrote, the nation of Judah, of which he was, the nation of Judah was taken captive, and he was a member of the nation of Judah. They were taken captive into Babylon when he wrote this. But the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, had long since been taken into captivity and had disappeared when Ezekiel wrote to Israel. Ezekiel might have thought to himself, why am I writing to a nation that I don't even know where those people are anymore? Because they'd already been carried off by the Assyrians several years earlier. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34 says, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. This is exactly what he did to ancient Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. How will he plead with them? Verse 36. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt, in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you. The similarity is there in Scripture for us to read. Verse 42 simply says, then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. Now back a few pages in Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel, the sixth chapter, and verse 6 as well. Ezekiel 6, verse 6. In all your dwelling places, the cities will be laid waste, and the high places will be desolate, so that your altars will be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. An indictment against a modern nation. Verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword from among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, and it goes on from there. Then in verse 10, and they will know that I am the Lord, that I have not said it in vain, that I would bring this calamity upon them. You know, one of the most interesting aspects of Scripture, in my mind, is that in modern-day so-called Christianity that we have, the churches of this world see a very kind, compassionate, and gentle Jesus Christ of the New Testament and a very harsh, hard-hearted Old Testament God. These words that were inspired to be written in Scripture by Ezekiel, by Jeremiah, by Isaiah, were inspired by Jesus Christ. He's the one that says, I'm going to tear down your altars. He's the one who says, I'm going to rip apart your cities because of the way that you have wandered away from God's law. It is he who has inspired the Old Testament writers to write these words. And yet we have a world out here where people see two different versions, a hard-hearted Old Testament God and a compassionate Jesus Christ. The same compassionate Jesus Christ was just as compassionate in the Old Testament as he was in the New. And had they turned to their God, a lot of these prophecies would never have been placed in Scripture, and a lot of things that have happened to Israel over the years would never have happened. We know what Paul says, you know, that prophecy can fail. Not because God can't make it come to pass, but because people will repent. Like, for example, the city of Nineveh. So we need to understand when we read Old Testament prophecies and scriptures that the God we're talking about is the same one who died for his creation. He's also the same one who took the Pharisees to task for the things that they did and said. So we read in Jeremiah chapter 23 earlier that the exodus from Egypt will be remembered no more because a future exodus will become so vivid in memory someday and be so much more dramatic that it will pale the original exodus into insignificance. There's a similar statement in the 16th chapter of Jeremiah. As I said earlier, it was repeated twice. Jeremiah 16:14 says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers." What land are we talking about? What land was promised to Abraham's descendants? Abraham was told that his descendants would become like the sand of the seashore, an innumerable number of people. This land that you and I live in is a gift from God. The British Isles is a gift from God. The United States of America is a gift from God. When he eventually puts people back, he's going to put nations of Israel back in this land again sometime, not just in a small corner of the Middle East. The land that we have was given to us by God. It's a gift. When you think of the land from sea to shining sea, whether you're talking about from New York to California or you're talking from St. John's to Victoria, when you stop and think about it, you know, we are very blessed. And we are blessed because God gave us this land. We didn't earn it. We simply received it as a gift. Eventually, we will lose it, but only for a period of time. God is going to give it back again to a remnant who will survive what is called Jacob's trouble. The prophet Isaiah wrote several prophecies concerning the nation of Israel in the end time and the small remnant that will survive a future exodus. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah the 10th chapter. Isaiah 10 verse 20. "It will come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness." But that's at the return of Christ, who will bring the world into righteousness. "For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He will strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt." That means slavery, prisoners of war. "For a very little while," verse 25, "and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction." Then in Isaiah chapter 11, another reference to this same event. Isaiah 11, verse 11. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt." And then it names various other countries, and it goes on to talk about a banner for the nations. "And he will assemble the outcasts of Israel. He will gather together the dispersed of Judah from four corners of the earth." This is not a localized Middle East war we're talking about. Verse 15, "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and his mighty wind. He'll shake his fist over the river, strike it into the seven streams, and make men to cross over dry shod." Similar to what happened when they crossed over to the Red Sea and when they also crossed over Jordan into the Promised Land. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Another exodus is what we're talking about. Very similar, but much more significant than the earlier one. Isaiah 27. Isaiah wrote quite a bit about this particular event. Isaiah 27, verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river of the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel, because they'll be scattered into various different areas of the world. So it will be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. What trumpet are we talking about? The trumpet that heralds the return of Jesus Christ. And they will come who were about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, merely symbolism, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Then Isaiah chapter 35. It's an interesting thing. We heard in the sermonette how you allow the Bible to interpret itself. One of the reasons why I'm just reading as many scriptures here as I am is because this interprets itself as you go along. I can read it to you, you can read it in your own Bible, and you understand this, what this is talking about. This is not talking about ancient Israel coming out of Egypt in the original Exodus. This is a different story at a different time, and it's obvious that it's at the time of the end. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 8 says, a highway will be there and a road, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not pass over, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks on the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast go upon it, shall not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. Redeemed is people who have been rescued. You know, Jesus Christ is called what? Our Savior. But he is also called our Redeemer. And so they are people who have been rescued and saved. And the ransomed, same comment. The ransomed of the Lord shall return, come to Zion with singing and everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. You notice how this compares to exactly the same thing that took place when ancient Israel came out of Egypt. Back in Exodus it says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. Same analogy, same story, but in a different time of history. By the time all of these events that we've been reading here have transpired, the two witnesses will have finished their testimony. So who are they prophesying to? The beast and the false prophet. Who were the plagues aimed at? The Gentile nations that are out to destroy the modern nation of Israel. What is the message? Let my people go. Exactly the same message that two witnesses gave to Pharaoh. Their names were Moses and Aaron. And the two witnesses are going to say the same thing. Let my people go. And eventually they will be rescued. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony... This is talking about the two witnesses. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations, vast areas of the world, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. The Gentile world is still functioning, even though modern Israel has been defeated. And several million are the remnant that are in slavery. You know, it's interesting, you talk about a remnant, the Bible talks about a remnant of Israel. And in some places where they refer to a remnant as being approximately 10%. 10% of the United States is 20 million people. 20% of Canada is what? What are we, 28 million? It'd be almost 3 million people. What is 20% of Britain, Australia? You see how many people we're talking about. We're not talking about a few hundred thousand people. We're talking about a large number of people, even though the Bible refers to them as a remnant. In God's mind's eye, that is a remnant of his people. But it is still a large number of people to be rescued. And then it says in verse 11 of Revelation 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood upon their feet, and a great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake. 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming quickly. The seventh trumpet sounds, and it heralds the return of the Savior of this world. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. A future exodus is coming. It will be a crushing defeat for the modern nations of God called Israel, or the modern nations of Israel that are still considered to be God's people. Yet only a few know and understand what is to come, and even fewer relate the momentous event to this season we call the season of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Here's a question. If Christ's return is symbolized by the Feast of Trumpets in the fall, and it cuts short a tribulation at 3.5 years, when would the rescue of God's remnant of people begin? When would they go out of Egypt again? During the days of unleavened bread. The same period of time that God rescued his people from Egypt. Who is the type of Moses, Elijah, and John the Baptist? The two witnesses mentioned in Revelation, who will finish the work not only in the spirit of Elijah, the way that John the Baptist did, which the church has been called to do, but in the power of Elijah as well. We can do the work in the spirit of Elijah. We can do it as John the Baptist did. We can call for repentance, but we cannot bring fire down from heaven. We cannot cause our enemies death. We wouldn't want to anyway. That is not Christ's way of doing things. With John, it was never the work of John the Baptist. It's not our work. But in the spirit and the power of Elijah will be two individuals the Bible calls two witnesses. As a church, we are called to prepare the way, as Moses prepared God's people, as Elijah prepared Israel by turning them back to the law, and as John the Baptist did preparing the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the two witnesses will finish the calling not only in the spirit, but also in the power of Elijah. They will ultimately fulfill the prophecy in Malachi that says, I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. A second exodus is coming. We cannot avoid it, but we can understand it. And we can be very thankful that we have been warned, and recognize that God eventually is going to save those who go through it. We're closed in the book of Zechariah and Amos. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 6, says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes? Says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people. I will save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. These are those human beings who managed to survive through the tribulation and have been rescued by God. We all hope and pray that by the time that that begins to unfold, this all begins to unfold, that as members of the first fruits, we will be resurrected at the return of Christ before the rescue has to take place. Amos chapter 9. Amos, the 9th chapter, verse 14. Amos 9, verse 14. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities, all the waste cities, including modern Israel, and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They will also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land. They will no longer be pulled up from the land that I have given them. We need to recognize that these days we call unleavened are more than just a religious observance. I hope that we realize that these days are going to have a very powerful and significant meaning one day to our entire nation. One day, all Israel, including Canadians, will know and understand that a second exodus was indeed an exodus out of sin and a return to God. Because that's what these days represent, a return to God, a reconciliation, a coming out of sin, and recognizing the true unleavened bread of life, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We can be thankful that we have that understanding now revealed to us by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. All we can do is recognize that He is our unleavened bread of truth and follow His instruction when He said to us, "Watch and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and be worthy to stand before the Son of Man."